Father in heaven, we are grateful that again we can gather as your people. We thank you, Father, for the reason for our study, going through the outline given to us in the Shorter Catechism. And we pray, Father, that as we progress in the questions and answers that are in the Catechism, and Lord, as we explore the exposition of Scripture given to us there, that we'll learn. And Father, we pray that we will learn from you how we ought to worship you and how we ought to live for you, so that we just be better stewards of the lives that you've been pleased to give us. Forgive us of our sin, and grant, Father, again, as we look into your word, that our hearts might be opened by your Spirit and that we'd follow you as we should. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in our study of the Shorter Catechism in question-answer 50, which expounds the Second Commandment. What is required in the Second Commandment? The Second Commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. Now, as we look at this exposition of the Second Commandment, really what we're getting at is the how of worship, how we are to worship the Lord. At least that's one of the things that we're getting at. In the First Commandment, we are given who we are to worship. In the Second Commandment, we are given how we are to worship. And as the commandments proceed, we find other specific areas concerning our service to the Lord. And as I told you, this is a good place for us to talk about the use of psalms in worship. That would come under the purview of the Second Commandment. So tonight we'll spend our time basically in that subject, the subject of the use of psalms in worship, because we are talking about how we worship the Lord. And if you turn again in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 5 and verse 13. Now, if you have any questions or comments, again, feel free to ask the question or make the comment or whatever it might be. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, basically this is where we left off last week. In James 5:13 tells us, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises." And I think all of the versions say that. Is that what the NIV says also? Let him sing praises. The King James says psalms. That's right. The New American Standard, the New International Version, says sing praises. The King James Version, which is the literal translation of the original language, says psalms. Let him sing psalms. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the statement in worship, under worship, which is given in the Westminster Confession, says specifically that we are to sing psalms. And this is one of the proof texts that the Confession uses with regards to that statement. And so as far as the Westminster Divines were concerned, the statement in Scripture here was sufficient for them to say that, well, the Psalms ought to be used in worship. And that's just the beginning. Okay, so let's not be too concerned about that, because that really is just the beginning of what needs to be said. If you turn then also to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us a couple of things. It tells us first what we are to sing, and it tells us secondly how we are to sing. And as I mentioned last week, when I first was examined by a presbytery to enter the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I was asked the question, are there any areas in the Westminster Confession of Faith that you do not feel you can, by which you feel you can abide? And one of those areas was where the Confession of Faith says we are to sing psalms. And my understanding of that was, well, Paul says we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if you talk to someone who is in a charismatic church, they'll point to this text and say, we are to sing spiritual songs, and that means we are to sing in tongues. And if you talk to someone in another denomination, they'll say, well, Paul speaks of singing hymns, and therefore it's perfectly all right for us to sing the hymns that we do today in the church. The question then becomes, if the Westminster Confession of Faith takes the position that we are to sing psalms, the question then becomes, what do these words mean in the New Testament, right? Actually, what do they mean? And again, what we are brought to is a word study in the New Testament. Now, in order to give you a little bit more background on this, I think it's important for us to realize that when the Apostle Paul was living, the version of the Scriptures that was popular and that he had in his hands as he traveled and as he preached was a Greek version of the Old Testament. And this version, Greek version of the Old Testament, which is commonly called the Septuagint, and it's called the Septuagint because that word means 70, and it comes from the fact that approximately 250 to 300 years before Christ, in Egypt, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek for the benefit of the Jews who were there, the Greek-speaking Jews, and these scriptures were translated by 72 elders who came from Jerusalem to translate those scriptures into Greek for these Greek-speaking Jews. And to help you get an understanding of how this influenced the people, the Septuagint, this Greek version of the Old Testament, became kind of like the King James Bible became early on in English-speaking countries. When someone spoke of the Bible, what did they get before all this proliferation of versions? They had a King James Bible. That was it. And there are people today who say, well, the Bible is the King James Bible. And they won't change from that. And it was this Greek version of the Bible was really in this same category. This Bible dictionary says, with regards to the Septuagint, it says, moreover, the Septuagint was taken everywhere by Christian missionaries and was retained by the churches, even when the Jews rejected it in favor of more accurate versions. And when you read the New Testament, by and large, the quotations in the New Testament are from this Greek version of the Old Testament. This is what the Holy Spirit was pleased to use. And very often when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from this Greek version of the Bible. Because the New Testament was written in Greek, he wrote in Greek, It was for Greek-speaking people. When he spoke to the Colossians or the Ephesians, he had Greek-speaking people there. And so this is what was taking place. And so one of the things that we can do is we can go back and examine then from Paul's perspective, really, what he was thinking when he wrote these words in Colossians and also in Ephesians. And he spoke about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? Everybody's lost now. No, we're okay? Okay. So let's look at some things in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 72, in Psalm 72 and verse 20, which is the end of the second book of the Psalms. In our English version of the Psalms, it says, "The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended." In the Greek version of the Bible, of the Old Testament, which again Paul had at his disposal, it says, "The hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And it speaks about these, all these psalms that go before as hymns. And of course, again, this is the background off of which Paul, the apostle, was operating. Again, in look, if you would, at Psalm 76. Verse 1. Now, some of you may not be aware of this. There are certain little directions or comments which are made at the beginning of each of the Psalms. In Psalm 76, it says, "For the choir director, on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song." Now, we've got a couple of things here. Well, before I say that, these little directions that are at the beginning of the psalm are actually part of the inspired text. They go with each of the psalms. They are in the original language. Okay, they are part of the original text of the psalm. They're not something that was put in there by our modern editors or anything like this. That is part of the psalm. And so when these directions are given for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song, the one thing that we have here is that this psalm is called by the writer a song. Okay? And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the very same word that we find in Colossians 3:16, where Paul talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see. So, right away from the Old Testament perspective, what we have is the fact that the book of Psalms was regarded, it seems, by those early writers and later by the Apostle Paul as not only just psalms, but also hymns. Those were the hymns of the Old Testament people, and those were the songs of the Old Testament people. Okay? So we have all that put together. And another thing we have here in verse 1, really what it is, in this little introduction in Psalm 76, these words, "for the choir director." In the Greek version, again, of the Old Testament scriptures, these words are written among the hymns. And again, in the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, we find this. Among the hymns, on a stringed instrument, a psalm of Asaph, a song. And so, when Paul read Psalm 76 from the Greek Old Testament, he would see, when he looked at Psalm 76, that this psalm was regarded first as a hymn, second as a song, and third as a psalm. It was regarded as all three of these things, you see. And so when Paul came to write to the Colossians, and he said to the Colossians, we are to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, what he had in his mind, and I really believe this is the case, what he had in his mind was the Old Testament Psalter. He didn't have other songs in mind when he said those words. He had in mind the Old Testament Psalter. Now let's look at the introduction to three or four other psalms here. Psalm 65:1. This is a little more straightforward, I think. Psalm 65:1. Here we have it again. For the choir director, a psalm of David. And what is this psalm of David? A song. Yeah, it's a song. It's one of the Old Testament songs. Okay. And you'll probably find in 66 the same thing. We've got several here in a row where we have the same thing. For the choir director, a song, a psalm. And what does the King James Version say?
A song or a psalm.
Okay, a song or a psalm. In other words, this same hymn, and I think that's the proper way to put it, this same hymn is called a song or a psalm, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay? Psalm 76, same thing. Well, we looked at 70. 77, for the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm or a song. Okay. All right. This says a psalm, a song. How does the NIV read there? What does it say? Sure. Just a psalm? It does, huh? Okay. How about 66? It says, does it say a song or a psalm? Okay. And how about 68? Have both there again? Okay. All right. And again, see, this little definition is actually part of the inspired text. And it comes to us both in the original Hebrew text and in the Greek translation of the original Hebrew text, which is commonly called the Septuagint. And so, again, you see, if we understand this background, and of course Paul was a Greek, came from a Greek-speaking background, and he was a missionary, basically to the Greeks. And if we understand that background, when he speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians 3:16, what does he have in the back of his mind? Yeah, what we consider to be the Psalms. That's what he has in the back of his mind. And he does not have in the back of his mind uninspired hymns written by men. I think we can say that with a surety that that's the case, if we understand the Scriptures correctly. Now, when I was doing a little bit of study on this, to take the examination before the Reformed Presbyterian Presbytery, one of the things that I found was that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, early on in its history, had done a study, because this was a question before the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that church had appointed a committee and done a study. And that committee came back, and it said, after it had gone through the study, it said, there is no grounds that we can find in Scripture for the use of uninspired hymns in the worship of God. Now, that was in the committee report. And when the committee reported then
to the General Assembly. The General Assembly said, thank you very much, and it put together a hymnal for the church. And I really found that interesting, having been, you know, for several years in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and having been with the men who had wrestled and been with them and wrestling over the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? Because we want to follow what the Scriptures say. And I really found that an interesting anomaly in their work. But that's where it rests, you see. And I guess the question that each of us have to wrestle with then is, what do the Scriptures say? How do those Scriptures apply to us? And am I willing to follow the Scriptures? And that's the case in every area of life, isn't it, that we have to wrestle with. Well, let's go on a little bit. Another text in the New Testament that would be good for us to look at. Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. Last week we looked at a parallel in Matthew. We'll look at Mark chapter 14, verse 26 tonight. Mark 14, verse 26. And of course, this is after the institution of the Lord's Supper. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And as I said last week to those of you who were here, I've done this many times after the Lord's Supper. I've stood before the congregation and said, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and they went out. We too will sing a hymn. And then we sang a hymn, Just As I Am, or some other hymn that was a favorite of the congregation. And the question then comes to us, well, what did, in fact, the disciples do? What was the hymn that they sang? And I'll read you from another commentary. This is a commentary on Mark in the International Critical Commentary series. And again, this happens to be a series of commentaries which is not known to be very conservative. In fact, most of them are written by liberal scholars. But in most cases, they do tell you what the text means. Okay? Very often they'll say, I don't believe this is what Paul believed this, but I don't believe it. Or Jesus believed this, but I don't believe it. They'll operate this way. But they will tell you what actually took place or what the text has to say. And with regards to verse 26 in Mark 14, this commentator says, the hymn sung by the Jews at the Passover supper was the great Hallel, consisting of Psalms 113 through 118 and Psalm 136. It was the second part of this Psalms 115 through 118, according to the school of Shammai, which they sang at this time after the Passover meal. In other words, the practice was for those who were engaged in the Passover to sing these particular psalms. And the hymn which the disciples sang after the Passover supper was the Psalms. And so when the New Testament scriptures speak of these, of the disciples singing a hymn, that hymn was actually taken from the Old Testament Psalter and would not provide for us today grounds to say that, well, any hymn which has been written by men would be applicable for our worship times together. Okay? Question? I was really in the study that I was asked to do, I found it really interesting the
historical background. And many very early hymns were introduced into the church for a very specific reason: to alter the doctrine that was being preached. Because those who wrote those hymns felt that the way they could get to the people was through their singing. And so many of those early hymns were introduced for that very purpose. Now, I don't think that those who are writing hymns today are desirous of doing that. I wouldn't want to accuse people of that. But historically, that's one of the things that took place. And I found that real interesting. I really did. I also found it very interesting that as we look at the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and as others look at the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there's a big disparity over what is being perceived. In other words, those who are on the outside look at those of us in the Reformed Presbyterian Church and say, why are you different? When the fact of the matter is that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is just held to the long-standing principle and tradition of worship from the Reformation. When Calvin worked on the worship scene of the church in Geneva, what did he do? He put together the Genevan Psalter. And those people sang the Psalms with popular tunes. And that was the worship of the Reformation Church. And it's the other churches, really, that are different. And because newer generations don't understand that or see it, they perceive the Reformed Presbyterian Church as being different, when in fact it isn't. And I think we need to understand that. And that was one of the things that was very helpful for me. Just a lot of this historical background. Right. There, Luther obviously wrote a lot of hymns, and there were a lot of. I can't really speak to that very well, but I know in the Catholic Church, there were a lot of songs that were written outside of the Psalter itself. I really can't answer that question. I really can't answer that question. Be a good question for me to look into. It really would. Yeah. It's a very interesting study. It really is. And in the early church, and I want to get into this a little bit too, the non-use of instrumental music, because this is another aspect of the how of worship. But here again, it's very interesting. In reading Spurgeon's biography, for instance, he had this huge tabernacle in London, which was built so he could preach there. And the biographer that I just read makes a point of saying that there was never an organ in that place. They always sang without instrumental music. And that was the long-standing tradition of the church. And Spurgeon held to that. Now, if you talk to Baptists today, they wouldn't like that very much. But that was the case. And this also is a recent, if we can take the long view, a rather recent innovation on the side of instrumental music. Do we want to say anything more about the Psalms? Well, the Greek meaning of the word him, I think it's a song or a psalm from what we've looked at, from the scriptural perspective. Say again. Okay. I would think that would be a legitimate definition, given what we see in Mark 14:26, that right. So it might be a collection of psalms. Okay. That's right. And I think that the burden of proof from a scriptural perspective lays with those who want to say uninspired hymns are correct, because the disciples sang a hymn after the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's not what that hymn was. It was, as you say, a collection of psalms. And so for us to say that the Bible gives us support for the use of uninspired hymns, I just think we're out of bounds as far as the Scriptures are concerned. That's right. Correct. And that's why I said, I've stood before the congregation more than once and said, as the disciples of old sang a hymn, we will sing a hymn together. And not sing one of the Psalms, but a popular hymn of the day. And unless you dig back and look at some of this, you just don't understand that this is the case.
And yet we should know that in the hymnal there are no hymns that date back to Christ's time.
Well, yeah, yes. This is very interesting too, because when I was in seminary, some of the New Testament professors made quite a deal out of the fact that, especially in the writings of Paul, there exists the fragment of hymns, and that Paul quoted hymn fragments when he wrote his letters. And they'll pick out certain verses that they say are the fragments, the remains of hymns during the New Testament era. But where are those hymns? There are no hymns that we know of that survive from that time. None at all. If there are fragments, where are the hymns? And if there were hymns that the church did sing during that time, you would think that some of those, anyway, would survive. But we don't have any of them. And I think this is pretty good evidence that we're just grasping at straws in this area.
Would it be scripturally correct, would it be not, if we would say that we will quote what inspired him and then announce him?
Correct. That's right. That's right. I think that's right. I think that's absolutely right. You see, now this is something I had to wrestle with here not too long ago. And I don't know as I was terribly willing to be convinced. But again, you know, we have to let the Scripture speak. No, I think Eldo's point is that if we say at the end of a communion service, we will sing together, as the disciples of old did, we will sing an inspired hymn together. And that inspired hymn is a psalm. Right. Okay. Well, and this is, very honestly, this is a struggle that's going on in the RP Church right now, that there are some of the men who are saying that there are other Scripture songs in Scripture, and the Church ought to be privileged to sing those other Scripture songs. And that's one of the struggles that's going on in the Church now, and how that'll be resolved, I have no idea, because I'm not a prophet of that sort. So, yes. Right, that's what I mean. Other Scripture songs besides the Psalms. And that's one of the arguments that's being presented. So, how that will be resolved, I don't know. Let's look at another Scripture here. Ephesians 5:19. Paul gives us the same thing. Basically, in Ephesians 5:19,18 and 19, taken together. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now again, we have basically the same construction as we have in Colossians. Paul tells us what we are to sing and how we are to sing. And we have those two sides. And if we consider the background from which Paul is speaking, when he speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to what does Paul have reference? Yeah, the Psalms of the Bible. The 150 Psalms of Scripture. And I think that's the basic thrust of the argument. And there are some other things that we could get into, but I think that's the basic thrust of the argument. Now, he also, in verse 19, as I mentioned, gets into how we are to sing. What does he say about how we are to sing in verse 19? The melody we are to make is with the heart. And the position of the church, very simply, is that the musical instrument to be used in the worship of God is the human heart. That's the basic argument, the basic position of the church. And first and foremost, should this not be the case? I remember visiting a church in Hutchinson, and we, as a family, I suppose, went to this particular church two or three times. And the reason, or one of the primary reasons, that we determined not to continue in worship there was that when we went in, the organ in the church literally was so loud, we could not hear ourselves sing. That was the case. And it was just too much for us. That one thing, I think, was too much for us. Of course, that's an extreme now, and I understand that. And I think as God's people, we need to understand that first and foremost, God desires us Whether or not we can carry a tune in a bucket doesn't matter. He desires of us to sing before Him. And that the primary instrument He is using is our hearts. And it's a wonderful thing to hear people who love the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to hear them just sing. And I think that one of the things that we need to pray for in each of our lives and in the life of the church is that God will just fill our hearts with that song and fill us with the Holy Spirit so that it's just a joy for us to sing together. And He literally does use our hearts as the instrument that He plays to His honor and glory. What a great thing that can be, I think, for each of us. And just to be caught up in that kind of praise.